Well, Proverbs 31 is an oracle of maternal advice with two pieces to it. And I believe that all of chapter 31 is from one queen mother to her son, King Lemuel. And we've already covered the latter portion, which describes the valiant woman. But today we're going to get a picture of what Bruce Waltke calls the noble king. So if you would, please stand with me now for the reading of God's holy and errant and life-giving word, starting in our New Testament passage for the day, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 through 14. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. Be on alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And now we turn to our main passage for the morning. Proverbs 31, verses 1 through 9. The words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. What, O my son? And what, O son of my womb? And what, O son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, or your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink. For they will drink and forget what is decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his trouble no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Our great Father in heaven, we ask that this passage would increase our wisdom and show us Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So a few years ago, as I was reading through the Proverbs, one in particular stood out to me in a way that made me sit up just a little bit straighter. It's Proverbs 17, verse 6. Grandchildren are the crown of old men, and the glory of sons is their fathers. In my life, I've read that proverb countless times. I grew up in a Christian home where the scriptures were read. I went to a Christian school. I was a member of a PCA church. I read through the Bible several times before becoming a minister. But for some reason, the gravity of the second half of that verse struck me in a fresh way. The glory of sons is their fathers. It was like I was reading it for the very first time. See, men, whatever we are and whatever we become as men, that is a glory to our children. It's like a gift that we give to them. So, brothers, doesn't that force us to ask this question? What is the quality of the gift that I am giving to my kids? When my time here on earth is done, what kind of glory will be their inheritance? And the problem that we face today, not just as men, but also as women and children, is that everyone has an opinion about what makes a man glorious. There are 1,000 competing ideas all vying for your acceptance of their view. Men, get out of the way of women. Elevate them above you in society. Send them to the forefront of history. Be their ally. Men, get as much money, as much power, as much influence, and as much female attention as you possibly can. Have as many children with as many women as you can, or use and abuse as many women as you can without ever committing to them and without ever having any children. Men, give up everything and go live a life of solitude on the mountain. Conquer the elements. Live off-grid. Depend on no one but yourself. Be nice. Be amiable. Go with the flow. Meet the felt needs of everyone around you. Be the alpha. Be the delta. Be the sigma. Be anything but a beta, whatever those words all mean. Cultivate these things. Be this, do that. Achieve XYZ. Accomplish ABC. And then do it all again. There's no shortage of descriptions of what a glorious man looks like in the world today. And there's no end of subscriptions that you can sign up for to help guide you. And there's no counting the prescriptions to support your quest. But since God tells us in his word that fathers are the glory of their children, we should look to his word for his opinion about what such a man might look like. Proverbs 31 gives us a picture of the noble king who is a civil father to many. And he is a portrait of a man who is indeed a glory to his own children. The Proverbs are meant to make all of us, men, women, and children alike, godly and wise. And a godly and wise father is a true glory to his sons. He is a real blessing to his daughters. And here we see what a glorious man would do with power and authority. As you heard me say during our previous sermon in Proverbs 31, really the entire chapter has one big idea, and that is that that wisdom exercises power for the benefit of the other person. So the big idea today, as these verses are focusing primarily on men, one man in particular in position and authority, the big idea is that godly men exercise power for the sake of others. Do you want to be a true glory to your kids? Well, this passage teaches us how to live that way. And as we walk through the text, I want you to see five things, and they all begin with the letter M. First, motherly exhortation, which is heartfelt. That's what we see in verses 1 and 2. We see motherly exhortation, which is heartfelt. We see the queen mother urgently giving an exhortation to her son, who is already the king, or he's a young man who's about to ascend to the throne and be the king. Now, in the history of Israel, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, there was never a king that went by this name, Lemuel. And there's different options out there, but it's my position that Lemuel is a nom de plume. It's a pen name or a title. The word Lemuel means belonging to God. I think it is likely that Lemuel is a king from the line of David because he belongs to the Davidic line. He is the king who belongs to God. By covenant, all Davidic kings in that line are a kind of Lemuel. And so while identifying this man for certain, it's quite challenging and nearly impossible, I think that ambiguity actually serves the greater point, which is if you are a man of position, of power, of influence, of authority, and you belong to God by covenant, listen up. This is how you're to live. Now, let me give you ladies here some pious advice. I think this queen mother is something of a model for us. And by pious advice, what I mean is this is my pastoral counsel to you as your brother in Christ. This is not a thus saith the Lord kind of thing. Does that make sense? First piece of pious advice. You should be especially thoughtful with your older and maturing sons and how you give them instruction. Right? It's one thing while they're little, but as they start to grow up and they become men and they start to be prepared to leave your house, you have to be particularly thoughtful in how you give them instruction. What's modeled for women here in verse 2 is a warm, heartfelt plea. See, for this young man and for everybody around him, because he's going to be the king or he already is the king, the stakes are incredibly high. And therefore, she is pleading with a heartfelt, love-driven sense of urgency. Here's pious advice number 2, ladies. This should be done sparingly. Look at how many of the Proverbs, out of the 31, look at how many of them are from a man to his son in comparison to this one chapter, which is from a woman to her son. In an ideal situation, your husband, his grandfathers, other men in the church should be the predominant voices that adult and young adult sons are hearing. This kind of urging, exhortation, rebuke, and so on, that should mainly come from other men. Now, as you've heard me say before, in the Hebrew language, anytime someone says something three times in rapid succession, it's a superlative or it's highly emphasizing something. This word what, which is used three times in one verse, drives the sense of urgency, but the word son is what kind of captures our attention here. Three times she says, my son, and in each case she elevates the point. My son, son of my womb, son of my vows. She's invoking her vested interest in him. She has borne the burden of being this man's mother, right? The diapers, the feedings, the boo-boos, the hugs, the wiping all of the tears. Mothers bear the burden of doing most of that. She's reminding him that she loves him. Look, I love my kids, all of them. I love them deeply. I would drop everything and anything for them. But a mother's love is unparalleled. They feel an agony and a burden for their children in a way that we cannot understand. And that's the gravity that she's invoking here. And she goes even further. She doesn't stop at son of my womb. She says, son of my vows. Theologian Bruce Waltke says that this probably refers to a vow that she made that if God gave her a son, she would dedicate him to live according to God's wisdom. And God has answered that prayer. She's prayed to the Lord for the son and made promises to God about him. And she's invoking this language to motivate him to listen. And ladies, this is pious advice number three. What this woman is doing here is not a guilt trip. Here's the danger with taking people on guilt trips and making a habit of doing so. Eventually, when you really, really need them to hear you, you've got something of great urgency. They're about to make a decision that will change their life for good or for ill, and you've got something to give them. If you've made a habit of taking them on guilt trips, they're going, especially young men, they're going to tune you out because to them, it all just sounds like another struggle session in which mom is trying to manipulate me to get me to do what she prefers. She's just trying to get me to take on her opinion yet again. You basically become the woman who cried wolf. Pious advice number four. I want you to understand that you might have the very best of intentions as you're approaching your son or your grandson with a word that he needs to hear. And you need to be careful to communicate that in a heartfelt way. Motherly exhortation and pleading should be heartfelt. And brothers, listen. When your mother or your wife or your daughter comes to you privately with this kind of love and this kind of tenderness, listen up. Even if she's not giving you the very best piece of advice in that moment, as she comes to you sweetly and humbly, glean what you can and praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that she's not nagging you and spewing bitterness out all over you. Thank the Lord for godly women in your life who carry themselves and approach you in a faithful and feminine way. So there's a good heart behind this. There's a mother's love behind what she's about to give him as warning and as instruction. But what does she have to say to him? What's part of that warning and instruction? Well, she reminds him of his duty as a man, particularly as a king. And in verses 3-5, she addresses what I believe we can all agree are pitfalls that men have struggled with since the dawn of time. And that's the second thing I don't want you to see here in this passage. Men historically have the same pitfalls. It doesn't seem to matter what continent we're on, what millennia it is, what socioeconomic status the man is. The same things plague us again and again. It's as if we all share the same human condition. She warns him about ungodly relationships with women, and she warns him about essentially substance abuse. She says, do not give your strength to women or your ways to that which destroy kings. See, Proverbs often say the same thing in two different ways in the exact same verse, and that's what's happening here. Giving your strength to women or giving your ways to that which destroys kings, it's the same thing. The word for strength in this context is a metaphor for sexual virility. Now, it needs to be said, she's not calling him to a life of abstinence. He's not going to be some sort of monk king separated away from all women in the world. She's not calling him to celibacy. It's perfectly fine for him to give his sexual virility to one woman in the context of a covenant known as marriage. The word that the Queen Mother uses here is plural. It's women. That's the problem. See, sexual promiscuity is the way that destroys kings, and it doesn't just destroy them. This is a sin that can destroy any man of any socioeconomic status, of any class, at any point in human history. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, to that church that was just an absolute hot mess dealing with so much different sexual immorality. These kinds of sins are part of our own bodies. There's lots of sins that are outside of our flesh, and the word flesh there is not like flesh versus the spirit. It's like body versus outside of our bodies. Does that make sense? It's particularly destructive. And this is a sin that comes from a lack of self-control. That's really what she's urging him about. Rule yourself. If you do not rule yourself well, your rule over everything else, it will be negatively impacted. It will be tarnished or even destroyed. See, a godly king commits himself to one woman in a covenant, and he gives her his strength. And you know what comes from that? The next line of kings, the next generation of kings who will rule in a godly way as these parents raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Now, beyond women, wine and strong drink could be a problem. And not to oversell the point, but I think we should think of this not just as alcohol in our context today, but really as any substance that we could misuse or abuse in the same way. It might have a proper purpose or even a medical purpose, but people every day destroy their lives with prescriptions and, of course, illicit substances that are legal. And even now, recreational items that are available on shelves and stores. I feel like once a quarter I hear from another pastor that some young man in his church has bought a bag of this or a bag of that right off the shelf at a gas station or a grocery store or wherever, and he's consumed it and abused it in such a way that he's destroyed his life. What we're dealing with here are things that dull the senses and dull the wits. And I love that she repeats the word in verse 4, belonging to God. She repeats that word, Lemuel. Whether it's his name or nom de plume, it should remind all of us to listen up, because we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to God. When we are baptized, we put on a jersey. We put on a jersey that says we belong to someone else. We belong to God in Christ. As Christian people, we should look at a verse like this and we ought to say, when we belong to God, there's a certain way we ought to live and conduct ourselves. And I think it's important that it's important for us to know, she's not putting an absolute ban on the consumption of alcohol. She's giving a warning about affections and desires. You shouldn't have a disordered love for this stuff, is what she's saying. She's urging him again to rule himself well so that he doesn't neglect his responsibilities. She tells us where all this stuff goes. If you chase women or you chase these substances, if you consume these two things incorrectly, you approach these good things in an ungodly way, you're going to pervert justice in the land. You're going to fail in your responsibilities. This happens to men so often. Things grab our affection or our attention. We use them to check out and numb out, and things under our care begin to wilt. And some guys, it's not substances, it's hobbies. They got 37 hobbies. And their attention is on so many different things that the responsibilities in the home get neglected. Here's the deal. As men, we must stay clear-headed. Paul says to the men in Corinth, be alert, stay vigilant, act like men. Queen Mother here in verse 5 shows us the consequences if a man fails to rule himself well. If he's checked out, if he's numbed out, he will forget what is decreed. Please don't miss this. He will forget the law of God. He will forget the one that he serves. If we give ourselves to be ruled by other things, we will fail the Lord and we will fail those under our care. There's a real danger here. The Queen Mother is warning her son and all of us that if you do these things, you will actually add to the injustice in the world. We often think, well, look, the only person I'm harming here is myself. Sorry, men, that's not the way life works for you. You never sin in a vacuum. There's never just consequences for you in your life. That's kind of libertine nonsense. Well, he's not hurting anybody. He's just hurting himself. That's not how life works. We're not like these little atoms that are just kind of isolated from the rest of humanity. Standing up for the afflicted, making sure that justice is done on their behalf, this is his business, not just as a king, but as a man. But there are things in the world around him and around us that will tear us down, and the fallout from that sin will reach far and wide. Look, here's the deal. You may not like it. But the more important you are, the more prominent of a man that you are, the more powerful, the more position, the more authority that you have, your sin will have an even greater impact. Your fall will hit harder. The higher the pedestal, the farther the fall, and the harder the earth will shake as you collide with it. Does that make sense? There are consequences. The stakes are high for this man as king. There's an application for all of us. We must rule ourselves well. we must rule ourselves well. This is an exhortation to godly self-governance. Now, if I can be honest with you, verses 6 and 7 here are difficult to discern. And this is the third thing I want you to see about this text. Muddy issues require careful biblical thinking. The scholars do not all agree on what these two verses are saying. They take very different perspectives on what verse 6 and verse 7 mean. So I'm going to give you both major opinions here. The first is represented by Bruce Waltke, who's a brilliant, well-respected, prominent Old Testament scholar, and he believes that the Queen Mother is being sarcastic. In other words, the Queen is saying sarcastically to her son, let these other men live this way. Let them have this relationship without alcohol, but not you. You're the king. You belong to God. This is not how you live. Let them just spiral and spiral while abusing these things. That's how other men live, but not you. And if that's correct, here's what I would say to us. Brothers in Christ, we are adopted sons of God. And since your brother is the king, you're of a noble house. You are princes in a land of common men. You are a duke, an earl, or marquis of the realm. There is a way that those who belong to the dominion of darkness are living, and of course they do. They have a different master. They are controlled by their flesh, but we have been set free. We live by the Spirit. There's a way that they conduct themselves, but that's not how we are to live because we belong to a different house. We belong to a better dominion. We belong to a kingdom, the kingdom of the beloved Son. And therefore, we are not to live the way that they live. Not only that, but we are to call those men out of their lifestyle. We are to give them the gospel and call them to leave it behind, to turn to Jesus, to be cleansed by his blood the way that we have been, so that they too can be noble men who live in a noble house and in a noble way. Now, what's the other view on these verses? Well, the other view is that this is a command to give care and comfort to the suffering. And it's difficult for us to understand because we live in a very modern era with pharmaceuticals and modern medical care. And we have to remember that they did not have that. They had a very archaic way of dealing with physical pain and suffering. So maybe what we're seeing here is instruction to comfort those who are afflicted, to comfort those who are disturbed with the only medical means they had. There were people suffering and there was no saving them, so they were to be given something to ease their pain. Brothers, as Christian men, we are to comfort the disturbed in whatever way we can. And that starts with praying with them and for them. I think in the second view of these verses, what it's saying is that there are times when people are dying, and it is appropriate for them to receive care so that they can be comforted during their anguish. We should not think for a moment that this pious queen is suggesting that someone should be allowed to get riotously drunk so they can just kind of check out and forget their troubles and die in an alley somewhere. No, what she's recommending is that alcohol be used more like the way that an IV drip is used in hospitals today as someone slowly passes away. Does that kind of make sense? So we should take her instruction like this. She is telling the king he has to look to the lowest of the low and even see that they are cared for as they're dying. They're no longer useful to him and to his realm. Perhaps they never were, but that doesn't matter. They're not going to be able to serve in his armies or to even serve in his courts at home. But that's not the point of being a king. The purpose of kingship is to rule others well as an act of service to them under God. So two applications, one for each of the different perspectives, because quite honestly, I don't know which one is right. Both are actually true. If you look at the whole Bible, I think both theologies are espoused to us. The question is which one is intended here? And I don't know. One application is that we are to live a certain way like noble people purchased by the blood of Christ because we live in his household. The other application, if the other camp is right, is we are to comfort and serve the suffering. You can find both of those teachings in the New Testament. Now, the next two verses, they're not muddy. They're much clearer. Verses 8 and 9 lead us to one conclusion. That is that manful action is required in society. Verse 8 tells us that this king must open his mouth for the mute. The language of mute there, it's a metaphor. The Queen Mother's not saying, hey, you only speak up for people who literally have a physical speech impairment to the point where they can't talk at all. It's not talking about that. This is for anybody that's defenseless or speechless in society. And a theologian named Meinhold said that this instruction is valid for each person in his sphere of activity, meaning we can't look at our lives and say, I'm not a civil servant, I'm not a politician, I'm not a statesman, I'm not a civil magistrate, so I don't hold one of these offices, so I don't have the responsibility here. This is simply not true. This is for all men in whatever realm of influence and position they have. This verse is about those who cannot defend themselves in society, particularly in a court of law. These are the kinds of people that unless someone else comes to their aid, unless someone else speaks up for them, they won't make it. They need to be defended because they are defenseless if left to their own devices. And you know, in society as a man, it is your duty to care about justice for others. There might be some sort of social factor or an economic factor. There may be a lack of knowledge. There's lots of people out there that just, they when it comes to the complicated things of the law, they're like, I don't know my right hand from my left. What do I do? And it renders these people unable to get justice. And whether you're a civil servant or not, if you are in a position to speak up for them, you must. You must. Now, should women speak up for others as well? Absolutely. But Proverbs 31 teaches us, as we've already covered the other half, or I should say two-thirds of the chapter, it teaches us that the husband of the valiant woman, he's the one in the city gates. She is at home making sure that there is fairness, there's justice and equity on their estates. But he's in the gates. His role in that society is different. And there are plenty of people today in our society that are speechless. They are voiceless. We all think of the unborn. The other day I was listening to a podcast and I learned something. It's kind of like, this is such a burden. I kind of wish I could go back to being ignorant because ignorance is bliss sometimes. But every day there are children being legally trafficked through the broken foster care system in the United States. And they are voiceless and defenseless. And it is the place of men in particular to stand up for them in our land. I think all of you, I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir here on this, because some people are like, look, I'm a woman. I want to stand up for I want to be out and doing these things, fighting these battles. Let me just put a situation to you. I watch a lot of the videos online of kind of the abolitionist rising movement, and they're out in the streets and they're talking with people and they're having conversations about abortion, trying to persuade people. They're trying to change people's minds. And honestly, a lot of people, because their hearts are so, their eyes are shut, their ears are shut, their hearts are just completely shut down by their own sinful wickedness. They actually hate justice for the unborn is what it boils down to. And they get physically and verbally abusive and violent at times. We'll just take my marriage, for example. Leslie is not the kind of just, you know, willow puff that you just kind of knock over, right? She's not some sort of tumbleweed that you could just kind of kick across the room. But if Leslie and I were in that situation, who is going to be more physically capable of defending themselves, of standing their ground and not getting bloodied up and beaten to a pulp by someone who violently hates the truth of God? The answer is me, and you shouldn't even have to hesitate to figure out which one is which. And in 99% of marriages, that's the case. God has built men differently for a task. Because sometimes when you are defending the defenseless and you are speaking up for those who can't speak for themselves, people who hate God and they hate justice, they don't have an answer. They're not going to have a rational discussion. They're going to turn to violence. They're going to turn to making it physical. And so God has made us bigger. He's made us differently so that we can fill this role in society that he's called us to. Does that make sense? I think all of you are on the same page with that. But a lot of people aren't. They don't get it. Now, we're reminded here in this passage that the concept of rights in a civil sense, it's a biblical concept. Look what this man is being told to stand up for. Don't pervert the rights of people. We want to stand up for the rights of other citizens. There are certain legal rights that are to be afforded to all people regardless of their economic status. This is a Christian idea. Not only are we to speak up for the defenseless and their rights, but verse 9 reminds us that when it's in our power to hand down a judgment, to make decisions that affect other people, we ought to do so righteously. God hates unequal weights and measures. He hates it when people show favoritism to the rich and to the poor alike. What we owe to those who are afflicted and needy, is not more than we owe to the middle class or to the rich. We do not look at the afflicted as a special class of oppressed people, and then we put our thumb on the scale to do more for them than what is required by biblical justice. To show favoritism to the rich over the poor is obviously anti-Christian and it's folly. But to show favoritism to the afflicted and the destitute simply because of their status is also foolishness. Both are sinful. And when one sin or the other is more prevalent in a people group or a society, the solution, brothers and sisters, is to not swing the pendulum all the way to the other side. And that is the solution that things like critical theory have to offer us today. You know, critical theory, there's no sense of justice and equity. It just kind of goes back and forth. These two people groups just kind of bounce back and forth between who's oppressed and who's the oppressor. It's just this endless cycle of madness. This is why we need Christ. It's Christ or chaos. It's his way or no good way at all. This passage calls for justice and equity, not more than what is owed under the law. We are to exercise our power for the benefit of others in a way that lines up with God's word, and that is what God thinks is wisdom. That's what's wise. We're to be a voice for the voiceless, and this is how we express the wisdom that God has granted to us. One of the great sins of men, going all the way back to our first father, Adam, is to remain silent when we should speak up. It's to remain passive when we should act. This has been and always likely will be until the return of Christ, something that plagues us as men. Brothers, we must make war against our passivity. We must make war against our silence. As Martin Luther said, you're going to sin, so sin boldly. I've just come to a point in my life where I would rather sin falling forward than to remain still in the quiet in the corner and sin there. The applications here are simple. We must speak up. We must act. We must seek justice. And you know, our stations in life and the providence granted to us by God will determine how exactly that looks. I don't want to overwhelm you. There's so much injustice out in the world. And guess what? No one man and no one family, no one church can tackle all of it. We're limited. God in his providence has set our boundaries. We have, each one of us, different limitations. But you know, this is a good opportunity for all of us to wrestle with these things and to reflect on what opportunities and capabilities God has given to us. Brothers and sisters, I must confess a weakness of mine that impacts my ability to be manful in this way in our society. At times, I am paralyzed by perfectionism. I've often allowed the fear of not doing something exactly right to get in the way of just doing something. You know, at some point, we just have to stumble in the right direction. And I'm open to any suggestions outside of breaking the law for where we can start to be more faithful in our society for the sake of the voiceless. And there are certainly many people who are defenseless. But what are we to do as men? We have to do something. I think some of you men, if we put one more book study your way on Wednesday nights, you're just going to melt into a puddle of oblivion. I think some of you, you're like, I have enough information. I need to be pointed in a direction and just go do something. I see that. I see that in you, brothers. And I feel a bit of that myself. At some point, we're just gorging ourselves on knowledge that outweighs how much action we've taken. And it makes us, in some sense, almost like spiritually sick. We become almost like spiritually fat. Now, at the beginning of the sermon, I put the idea to us, godly men exercise power for the sake of others. And as we do that, you know, it's an imitation of Christ. This is how Jesus lived. Christ exercised power for the sake of others. And this is the fifth thing that I want you to see in this proverb today. Messianic foreshadowing is even in the Proverbs. Christ is everywhere in the Bible. This portrait of the noble king as given to us in these verses, it's a portrait of Christ. He is the ultimate Lemuel, the ultimate one who belongs to God. In this passage, what do we see? We see a king with a godly mother. He is to be a king who rules himself well. She intends for him to be a king who comforts people in despair. He's to be a king who serves others, including the poor. And he's meant to be a king who defends the defenseless. Brothers and sisters, that is Christ our Lord to a T. As pious as this queen mother was, I think biblically there has never been a godlier and more celebrated, more pious woman than Mary, the mother of Christ. She is the picture of a godly woman and mother whose son was indeed the king. In fact, he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and still is. In Christ, we see a man with perfect self-control. He was sinless. As he was surrounded by many women in his ministry in the Gospels, he had plenty of opportunities to manipulate them and commit sin, but he always walked in perfect righteousness. Christ is in covenant with one bride and one bride only, and that's the church. And he gives his strength fully and completely to her good, even to the point of dying on a cross so that she might be redeemed. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is either at a meal, he's leaving a meal, or he's going to a meal. That's a bit of an oversimplification, but it helps make the good point. Jesus had plenty of opportunities to consume wine and food in excess, to numb himself out, to check out, to satisfy and gratify himself. But he always exercised self-control. We see in his ministry that he comforted those who were despairing. At times, he would physically heal people because that was within his capacity to do for them. And other times, he brought people back from the dead. We see Christ speaking up for those who could not speak for themselves. He defended the defenseless. The first thing that comes to mind when I think of that is Jesus setting the demoniac free from Legion. There was no force on earth, spiritual or civil or otherwise, outside of the power of Christ that could defend that man and set him free. Christ crossed a lake. He went across a lake to step foot on otherly soil to set that man free. Because it was within his plan. It was within the providence of God for him to do so. We see Christ speaking up for those who cannot speak for themselves, and this is how he executes the office of a king. He rules and defends his people. We're reminded in the Gospels that the Son of Man, the most noble king who ever lived, he did not come to be served, but he came to serve. And he served by being king. What is held out for us in the Gospels is a Christ full of wisdom. And that wisdom expressed itself as he ruled. The portrait of a noble king given to us in Proverbs 31 is made three-dimensional in Christ. We see it perfectly pictured in the life of Jesus. Christ being our Lord and our brother is the reason that we can be these kinds of men who express wisdom by exercising power for the benefit of other people. The reason that we can do these things is because we look to Christ and he is our perfect example. But him being an example is secondary to the fact that he died to make us his own. It is impossible to be a Proverbs 31 man or woman until the Proverbs 31 man has redeemed you, given you his righteousness, and claimed your life to belong to him. The reason that you can be 31 men, the reason you can be Proverbs 31 women, is because the Messiah pictured here in this chapter has purchased you from the dominion of darkness. He's bought you out of your foolishness by his blood, and he's poured out his spirit upon you so that you might walk in his wisdom, so that you might live like this. And as godly men, we should exercise our power for others, because we are to be imitators of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But not only should we live that way, but by his word and by his spirit, we actually can. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.